Tonight, like last Sunday night, we'll not use the PowerPoint on the slides, but I encourage you to take your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start in verse 14 and we'll go into chapter 4 a little ways. But to give you somewhat of the background of what we're going to talk about tonight, the title of the sermon is The Challenges of Living the Christian Life. In the third chapter of 2 Timothy, you find this statement in verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, the last days there evidently refers to the last days of Judaism as it was coming very rapidly to a close in the 60s. As Paul was writing this letter, evidently in the mid-60s, and then he dies shortly after he writes this letter, history says probably within 6 months after this letter was completed and Timothy got it, then Paul is taken outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem and he is killed by a sword. Generally, they cut your head off. The reason is given that Paul was not crucified on a cross, though Paul was a Jew. Paul also was a Roman citizen. And being a Roman citizen, crucifixion was for, number one, major criminals, but also it was not so much for Roman citizenship unless you committed a major crime, like treason would be a major crime to a Roman. But execution by having your head cut off by a sword was swift, and you might say painless, because you really didn't feel it, because it just happened like the guillotine happened. But the fact of the matter is, this man gave up his life before he gave up his faith, and he died in faith, like those in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. But he tells Timothy, before he goes to get that crown of righteousness which the Lord has laid up for him, he tells Timothy, this is what you're up against. He then begins in verse 2, an itemized list, not a complete list of everything he'd ever deal with, but an itemized list of some of the things he would find in perilous times. Men be lovers of themselves. Also in this list is that they would be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That they would be ever learning and never able to come to a full knowledge. The word knowledge there is epigenosis, a full knowledge of the truth. You can study and study and study until you put the Bible in your study. You can study all your life, you'll never come to arrive at the full knowledge of truth. Well, do we live in a world where people love themselves to the degree that they don't think about anything but themselves? There's a word for that. It's basically called narcissistic. A person who basically just likes to look at themselves or take care of themselves or only interested in themselves. Matter of fact, that's all they can talk about is themselves. What do you say? Well, they're not just interested in it. Well, how about being a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God? Do we live in a world like that? To where a person would much rather, as far as spending their time on a Sunday, do whatever sports and leisure there is out here on a Sunday. Nothing wrong with sports and leisure, right? But if you put that above God, that's loving pleasure more than lovers of God. We don't live in a society. We don't live in those kind of perilous times, right? And on and on in this list. As a matter of fact, those were just the easy parts to discuss, because if you read down through here, it talks about without natural affection. What in the world is that? That means we're supposed to act like family, blood kin maybe, at least possibly even married kin, but I don't have a real care in the world about you. By the way, that makes for holidays and birthdays and family get-togethers to be very pleasant, right? Can you say the word awkward? Awkward. Without natural affection. So how do you face challenges when your society basically has turned inward on itself and only cares about the three people in the world, me, myself, and I? And you're going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ about sacrifice and serving a God that sent his son to die for you, and he did die for you, and that he died for all, that they which are dead should do what? Henceforth not live unto what? Themselves? but unto him that died for them and rose again. How's that message going to come across? That you deny self, take up your cross and follow him, when your whole society does what? Lovers of self more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Hedonistic world is the idea. And Timothy, when I die, this is what you're going to have to preach to you. This is what you're going to deal with. So what are the challenges? So we start in verse 14. The things that thou hast heard of me, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. In other words, there's something you've been taught, you keep on in that teaching. Well, where did it start? Verse 15. Which you learned from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. While you learn some things from me, the things you've heard among me, commit thou to faithful men, chapter 2, verse 2, continue thou in the things which you've learned. You know what the assurance of it. From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all Scripture. So Timothy, when I'm dead and gone, this is going to be left behind. As a matter of fact, this is what I've lived my life on, and this is what you'll have to live your life on. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So this is what you're going to deal with in troublous times. All Scripture. As a matter of fact, let me explain to you the value of this. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, into righteousness, that the man of God, you Timothy, okay, may be complete. The word there is perfect, but it means fully established. And then he denotes the fact, complete, that you may be perfect, thoroughly equipped. So it's thoroughly furnished, but the word means to give you the equipment, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So that's how chapter 3 ends. Now the challenge. Timothy, you've got the Scriptures. You learned them from your parent, your mother. You likely even learned it from your grandmother Lois. That's chapter 1, verse 5 of the same book, 2 Timothy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and then your mother Eunice. It's in you also. This is the faith that's able to make you wise unto salvation. You stay with that. Now here's your challenges. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. By the way, charge. That sounds like somebody at a checkout counter, right? Will this be cash or charge? By the way, what does it mean to charge something? I know what paying cash, but what does it mean to charge it? That means you're obligated, right? If you put it on the charge card, what does that mean? It's free. Phyllis is sitting over here. One day she was babysitting Benjamin and Daniel. Pam and I were going out on a, as we say, get away from the kids date. And Daniel basically wanted to go to Walmart. Phyllis was going to take him up there. And basically he wanted something. And it's like she didn't have the cash on her. And he said, well, you got plastic. And by the way, she did. She does. Well, what's the idea there? Hey. Plastic's free. You didn't give them any money. You gave them, you charged it. That's though it's no obligation to pay it off, right? I charge thee. Command is the idea. It goes back to the idea even in a military concept. When you got a line of an army here and an enemy's in front of you and you got all these obstacles in front of you and your commanding officer tells you forward. What is the word he used? To move forward rapidly. What was the word the general used? It's called charge, isn't it? And then you're not sounding retreat here. You're going forward. I charge you. Before who? Who are you? Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead and his appearing in his kingdom. All right, well, what are you charging me to do? What are you telling me to move forward to do? Preach the word. Well, I've been doing that in season, out of season. When it's convenient, When the opportunity's there, when the opportunity's not there. You reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now here's why. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned unto myths. The word there is fables, but it's the Greek word mythos. They want to hear stories. They don't want to hear scriptures. We don't live in a day and age like that right now, do we? We'd rather hear a human interest story than all this book, chapter, and verse stuff. We don't want to listen to that anymore. That was true in the first century. So the emphasis then in verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your ministry. Why? For the time of my departure is at hand, and I'm ready to be offered. And I have fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but all them that love his appearing. So between what you've heard from a child and what I taught you, be assured you had the truth, the faith that will produce you to be wise unto salvation. And all these scriptures come from God. They are all profitable. They all equip you. You hold on to what you've been taught, and you know your Bible, and you fill your mind up with your Bible, and here's your challenge. You are to preach to people who don't want to hear it. And you don't preach your opinions, and you don't preach human interest stories, and don't tell a bunch of jokes, and don't try to, be an entertainer. You simply preach the word. And then he gives three words in verse 2. Every preacher student, probably that's ever been to either a preacher college or Christian college with a Bible major or something, has basically been drilled this one verse, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. But inside that verse are some details that are challenges, not just for preachers, they're challenges for people that would hear preaching, which would be you tonight. And anytime you'd come in contact with a Bible study with anyone, they are the words reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. The challenges of the Christian life are in those three words. Number one, reprove. The word reprove carries with the idea, keep on repeating over and over and over and over and over the same stuff, the same thing. If the Bible says to preach the word, pray tell me where I'm going to go find that. Well, I need to go study Shakespeare, then I'll go to Dr. Spock's books. And I'll go to Books a Million, and I'll read all of those books. I'm going to leave the Bible out because people are bored with the Bible. So I'm going to read all of these other books, and this is what I'm going to talk about. Alan Bloom's book, The Changing of the American Mind and all that kind of stuff. Well, no. All the sermons I will ever preach, ever have preached, are going to come out of one textbook. Y'all ever been to a school where they change the editions of the textbooks? In other words, we're not going to use that book anymore. That book is no longer approved by the education system. We're going to change textbooks. I'm currently, as I mentioned this morning, reading Campbell-Rice debate, Alexander Campbell's debate with Nathan L. Rice. And by the way, Nathan L. Rice was a Presbyterian. And Alexander Campbell was a Reformed Baptist. I kid you not. On page 38 of that debate, he actually indicates the fact, I've actually underlined it in my copy, that he tells N.L. Rice in correspondence before the debate started that Mr. Rice represented a denomination, and then Campbell said in the correspondence, and I do too. The very idea that anybody would ever call me a Campbellite. The very idea. You see, these people that are trying to go out of denominationalism still didn't have all that out of their head. Now, there's a lot of things Campbell said in there that are true in that debate, at least what I've read so far. But the fact of the matter is, this is why you are what you are. Not because A. Campbell or Thomas Campbell or Walter Scott or whoever said this is what you're to believe. In the first century, when you didn't have a completed New Testament, faith did come by hearing. Because you didn't have the revelation in print except it be Old Testament scripture. The New Testament scripture was being written along, but you didn't have it in book form like you and I have it. So they literally had to listen and listen carefully to what the preacher was preaching. Because it's not like, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, what is that? Oh, turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2 verse 10. You know that verse, be thou faithful unto death, I'll give thee the crown of life. Revelation what? Who wrote that? If I were to ask, who wrote the book of Revelation? You'd say John did. Why? Because you got it in printed form. Faith literally under the gospel for a period of time came by hearing it. All right? And I'm going to stop and make this point right here. We're talking about the challenges. The challenges, okay, of following this Christian life. What if you did not tonight have a New Testament at all? You didn't have Matthew to Revelation. You didn't have a New Testament at all. All you got in printed form that you could take home and read on your own is from Genesis to Malachi. It's all you got to read on. Like the eunuch, when he's reading in the chariot, is he reading New Testament scripture or is he reading Old Testament scriptures? What's he got to read? He's reading Isaiah. He's reading Old Testament scriptures. And you want to know what the will of God is for you, and I would want to know what is the will of God for me under the gospel, not under the law of Moses. I'm not under the law of Moses anymore. I can read the law of Moses, the prophets, but I want to know what is the will of God for me under the gospel. Well, I don't have all scriptures yet. I got some of it, but I don't have all of it yet. So what do I need? I need an inspired person, which would be an apostle. Okay, can include those others that are not apostles, but particularly the apostles. I need the apostles' doctrine so that I can know what it is I'm to believe. My grandmother and my mother read to me the Old Testament. I know the Old Testament. I've known that from my youth. What I need to know now is you're commanding me to preach the word. The word here is more than the Old Testament. You're challenging me to have to pay attention. That's right. What if your faith tonight of your knowledge of the New Testament depended upon how well you paid attention to the preaching of a sermon? Come on, think with me a minute. I don't know what the will of God is because I don't have all the New Testament. I got to really listen to what is said from that pulpit so I will know what the will of God is. The book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 3, is a very basic passage to the whole book of Revelation. That book was originally written to seven congregations. While it applies to all congregations now, it was originally written for seven congregations to hear the reading of it. Blessed is he that reads the book of this law, and they that hear it. Well, who is the he that reads? It'd be somebody like me. Who would be the they that hear the public reading of it? That would be the audience like you. The idea that a person would say, we just got a letter from John and he wants me to stand up tonight and to read the whole letter to you. Okay? Imagine you've never read a letter in the book of Revelation in your life. You don't even know what the book of Revelation is about. And I'm going to stand up here and start in chapter 1, verse 1, which, by the way, the Bible wasn't written in original chapters and verses. I'm going to read all the way to the end of chapter 22, and y'all are going to get all of it, right? You're going to understand everything that I'm going to say in the reading, just the reading of the book of Revelation. And this is the first time you're going to hear it. And let's suppose you didn't remember what you heard read out loud to you. By the way, how long do you think it would take for me to read the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation? It'd be a pretty little lengthy sermon too, wouldn't it? When it's all over, you said, you know, that's one of the strangest things you've ever said from a pulpit. I said, trust me, it'd be a pretty strange reading. A lot of symbolism there. A lot of things I've got to digest. You said, I tell you what you better do. Either make sure that's written down so I can read that again, or you're going to have to go back and read that all over again. So what would that be called? Reproving, wouldn't it? Give it over again. Someone says, preacher, don't quote John 3:16 to me. I've known John 3:16 which I was a kid. Well, there's a difference between knowing it and applying it. So we're going to reprove it. Show the point again. Mark 16, I know Mark 16, 16. We're going to reprove it. We're going to go back over that again. Think about this point for a minute. You and I even have a printed copy of all God's revelation. How much of all of this are we really remembering? You may hear somebody quote a verse, well, I know that's in the Bible, I just don't know where that is. Brother Clark, where is that? I can't tell you how many of you have walked up to me. I was trying to figure out where a verse was in the Bible, and I know the way the verse goes. Can you tell me where it is? I said, well, how does it start? And it starts there, and I said, oh, it's over here. Well, I thought you probably knew where it was. Well, not necessarily, but I just happen to know where that one is. Reprove. Have you ever noticed one of the challenges that you and I find in this world is people keep making the same mistakes over and over and over and over on certain topics? So what do you have to do? With all long suffering and doctrine, what do you have to do? Got to go back over it again. And go back over it again. And go back over it again. How many of you remember when you've gone over something enough times, maybe it's the 499th time, finally, oh, I get it now. You got it now? I got that 4 years ago. I knew that 4 years ago. When was 4 years? This was discussed 4 years ago? I don't remember that. Well, now you do now. The late Brother William Woodson made an observation one time to me about preaching. And I'll share it with you. It was sort of an astonishing thing to me. The statement he made was, every assembly of God's people is a very unique time. There will never be another assembly like tonight's. Won't ever be. You say, that's ludicrous. We've had Sunday night services before. I've seen your face before. I've heard your voice before. Here's what he meant. How an audience listens to a sermon can be different from one service to the next, to the next, to the next. I've got a headache. Don't feel too good. I'm distracted. I got a lot of things on my mind. Oh, I'm here at the building. But I really didn't catch what you said. Like someone said, did you hear what Brother Clark said? I didn't catch that. He says, every service is unique. You may be on your game when you preach tonight. You may, as Tom Holland says, you may hit it out of the park. It says sometimes you'll strike out mightily and you've been swinging like Casey at the bat. But sometimes you'll hit it out of the park and they won't even get it. They don't even understand what you just said. So what do? You do it again. preach it again. Give it a different title. Preach it again. You're using the same textbook anyway. You're not getting out of this textbook. So what do? You're reproving. Sounds bad, don't it? I just got reproved. But literally, it is. It implies, well, you didn't get it the first time. And maybe you didn't get it the 1,000th time. Maybe if I do it 1,001, it'll sink in. Because by the way, it's important that you get it. So I'm going to be long-suffering. And I'm going to teach, knowing some people out here aren't going to endure it. They're not going to endure that anymore. They've had it. They're through with that. So let's go to word number two, rebuke. The word rebuke means to make a statement and put the word not in it. You remember when Jesus told the apostles in Matthew 16 that he is going to Jerusalem and there he would be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and suffer, die, and be raised the third day from the dead? The Bible says that Peter took Jesus privately to the side and began to rebuke him. Now, what does that mean? Peter rebuking God in the flesh now. Pretty bold thing to do, right? To be telling God in the flesh no. Because what did Peter say? This be far from thee, Lord. That's what the word rebuke means. So a part of the challenges of preaching is, all right, number one, you didn't get it the first time, I'm going to do it again. And I'm not real sure you got it the second time, so I'm going to do it again. I'm going to be patient and teach, okay? And every once in a while, I've got to bring up some of these things where God says, you can't do that. Preacher didn't say, don't do it. Thus says the Lord, says, thou shalt not. So there is in preaching the word of God the challenge of sometimes when a person says, I am going to do this, you've got to say, now God says don't do that. Well, who are you? Who are you to bring up such? That's not positive preaching. Well, the Bible says the word rebuke. This past week I met a gentleman. First time I've met him in Limestone County. He says he's born and raised and lived in this county. He made the statement to me that he heard a speech by an 18-year-old in an education conference. And this person, this was back in the 70s, made the observation to a bunch of educators that you are not to whip a child at home, in the classroom, period. There is to be no more corporal discipline as has been practiced in school systems or even in homes for that matter. And this individual walked up to this 18-year-old female who gave this lecture at the school and asked this woman, ma'am, do you have children? And she says, well, I'm not even married. I'm just 18 years old. He says, and you're telling us who are educators and many of us are parents that have children, when our child does something wrong, we are not to do anything to enforce a penalty upon them for doing wrong. Where did you learn such? She said, well, Dr. Spock said in his book that this is what you're now to practice. Quotes Dr. Benjamin Spock, by the way. If you know anything about Dr. Benjamin Spock before he died, he recanted everything he wrote in that original book before he died. By the way, recant means he denied that it was good. Okay? Don't do this like I said earlier. Why? Because he saw from the practical standpoint, if you don't try to warp little Johnny's attitude back here, he's going to show you what kind of attitude little Johnny can have. Someone says, don't whip that child. You're going to break him. Friend, that is exactly what I'm trying to do. Did you know our Father in heaven disciplines us? And he disciplines us because he loves us. That's what Hebrews 12 says. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens or corrects. Correction's a good thing, folks. We don't always get it right, do we? Even preachers don't. Even elders don't. Even Sunday school teachers don't. Even dads don't. Even husbands don't. Whatever my station in life is, we don't always get it right. So what do I need? I need to be reproved. By the way, was Peter the first preacher on the day of Pentecost to stand up with the apostles and do the preaching of the gospel? By the way, did the Lord rebuke Peter when Peter rebuked the Lord? By the way, if the Lord rebukes you, is that a good thing? It's a good thing, isn't it? What did Jesus call Peter? Oh, I don't want to bend his personality. He's the one that's going to start preaching the gospel. No, that's exactly what the Lord's going to do. Get the hint, Satan? You savor not, there's your word not, you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So the word reprove, do it all over again. The word rebuke, sometimes I got to tell you no. But then there's the third word. And that can be a challenge too. The word exhort there carries with it two thoughts. Number one, to encourage. To encourage. But that word also, paraklesis, parakaleo is the noun form for comforter. It also means to comfort. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5, verse 4. That is the word for exhort in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Every once in a while in preaching, when people are doing what's right, preaching needs to say, you keep on keeping on. Don't let anybody tell you you don't need to keep on doing what you're doing. I appreciate what you're doing. The whole church appreciates what you're about. You say, do you mean to tell me that a preacher is not supposed to step on my toes every time? That's what the word exhort means. Now, sometimes it carries with the idea of to apply what you've been encouraged to apply. For example, Acts 2:40. With many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked or untoward generation. So what does it mean there to exhort, Acts 2:40? It means to encourage. Act on what you know based upon the question that you asked. So what did they do with what Peter did in the exhortation? They gladly received his word, right? By the way, did he reprove them? And did he rebuke them in Acts 2? But he also exhorted them too, didn't he? He went back over the Old Testament scriptures. You know by wicked hands you crucified and slain. He rebuked them. Ye by wicked hands are crucified and slain. God raised up. He's at the right hand of God. So they got plenty of reproof. They got plenty of rebuke. When it was all over and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He told them what to do. He exhorted them to act on it. And they gladly received it. Now that's the challenge. And then Paul, as I've already mentioned, mentions the fact, not everybody will listen to that, Timothy. So Timothy, what are you to do? The think tanks out here sometimes will sit down and evaluate how church work is to be done. If you don't know what I mean by that, about every 10 or so years, it seems, this is my observation now, there are a bunch of guys that write books in religious fields. And they'll sit down and they'll write a book, a how-to book basically, on how to grow a great church. And what they'll do is they'll pool their ideas together as to the tactics and the methods and the movements as to how now you need to not do this anymore. You need to do this over here because this is how you're going to grow a great church in this particular generation. This is really taking place in literature right now among, get this word, millennials. Millennials. Oh, y'all ever heard that word, millennials? If you hadn't heard it, you better learn a whole lot about it. They are now the biggest demographic in America, population-wise, the movers and the shakers. And trust me, somewhere down the pike, we will have a millennial for the president of the United States. A lot of folks never believed a baby boomer would ever make the presidency of the United States. Guess what? We've had several of them. What in the world is a millennial? Study down that road. There have been TED Talks. I didn't even know what a TED Talk was for a long time. Okay? Technology, entertainment, discussion, TED. I guess the D stands for it. But I know that T is for technology and E is for entertainment. It's an education. By the way, the sermon is 15 minutes. The talk lasts just 15 minutes because that's what people's attention span is now, is 15 minutes. Okay? Television used to be 30. You got to get it in a sound bite now, 15 minutes. I'm not going to live. I've tuned you off after 15 minutes. And it's got to be entertaining. I watched a guy, listened to a guy give a talk on what are you looking at in a millennial? Advertising, speeches, periodicals, social media technology is pretty much being geared to that demographic in our society. Like Brother Marvin Brown don't even own a computer, do you, Brother Brown? I mean, I know he knows what a computer is. Okay. There's not a millennial probably in this room, at least a Gen Xer, the generation before it, that don't know what a cell phone is and don't own one. Technology don't scare these people. And if you don't put technology in your church building, I will go find a church building that has it. You can preach, quote scripture all you want to. My challenge is, I'm here for a TED talk. Technology, entertain me so that I can have a dialogue or discussion about it. They won't stand up and listen to preaching anymore. The contemporary worship style now is this. And by the way, it's moved to help the millennials sort of progress in their spirituality. This thing right here called a pulpit, take this out of this room and don't ever bring it back. Don't bring this up here anymore. All you need now is just this platform. By the way, if you're going to have a pulpit, make it acrylic. See-through, where it just looks like you're standing on a platform. By the way, I'm not against acrylic pulpits anyway. I know a congregation in Morgan County has one. Okay. It's okay to read a verse of the Bible, but we need a drama performance so that it can be acted out so that the audience can understand what the verse is about. But what you really want is a lot of music, a lot of it. And better yet, if you can put 4 to 6 people, 3 males, 3 females up here with microphones while you're having congregational singing, okay, so that they can basically lead the congregation in its singing, man, that's right up my alley. Now, one step beyond that is what would bring in the instrumental music, which ultimately brings to the ultimate extreme, which is what is known as the rock in Huntsville, or whatever you want to call it out there. It don't matter, call it religion you want to, it's a concert. It's all about me not having to do anything but just sit back and soak it in. The time will come, they will not endure it. they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will turn away their ears from hearing the truth, and they will turn to stories. Are we living in the age of 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4? I don't know if I will be alive to watch this future development of what's happening in religion. Is it astonishing to you as much as me at what people don't care anymore what goes on in an assembly, as long as it's different, as just long as it's not the same? And if I were to ask these young people here and scattered out through his room, when the day comes when you are the mamas and the daddies and the husbands and the wives, and you are the men and the women of the local church wherever you are, and this kind of movement goes down this stream of time, by the way, it don't ever get the same, it always got to be changing, will you stand up and say, the Bible says preach the word? The Bible says when they like it, as Brother Keeble says, and when they don't like it. And you will reprove, and you will rebuke, and you will encourage with all longsuffering and doctrine. Will you say, that's the church I will stand with? Now that's a challenge, folks. The summertime's coming pretty soon. Some of you probably be going off on your vacations and visiting other congregations. I've had people bring bulletins back from where you visited. Said, I circled this in the bulletin. I thought you might be interested in it. Matter of fact, I've got one in my office right now someone gave me. And it's not even out of North Alabama. And I'm astonished at what some of our congregations, our own people now, what our own congregations are starting to try to do to appeal to people out here. And I'm like, is this not good enough? Is this not good enough anymore? Y'all remember going to a tent meeting and sitting down and this is all you had except a songbook? And maybe you just sang songs from the songbook that the song leader was leading because you didn't have enough songbooks. But this is all the man walked in the pulpit with, right? I mean, I remember the old bedsheet sermons in tent meetings. You know, those were your illustrations. Was it hot in those tent meetings? Was it buggy? Did the preacher preach a long time? Did you sit on padded pews in the tent meetings? Nobody will sit at something like that today, right? That ain't gonna happen. And you, Brush Arbor meeting, have you lost your ever-loving mind? You're gonna build a structure instead of go buy one? And this is what you advertised as the appeal to get people to come? Oh, we're having fried chicken and ice cream afterwards. Y'all come. Well, they didn't do that at tent meetings. They just advertised a tent meeting. By the way, sometimes it lasted 2 weeks. I've heard eldership sometime talk to me. Say, Brother Clark, we'd like for you to come hold us a gospel meeting, but we're just going to have it Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And we just thought about just having it Saturday and Sunday. And here's the next sentence out of their mouth. We cannot even get our own people to attend. What say you to that? Is this not good enough? No, reproving and rebuking. That's what we're going to hear. Sometimes you've got to be done. Sometimes you got to be encouraged. On a Sunday night crowd, this is probably, as we say, the old expression, preaching to the choir, not literally, but You know, look around this room. How many of y'all were here this morning? Y'all here this morning? You're back here tonight. Do you see a pattern among our people of people that will come just on Sunday morning? I've had all the Bible, the church, I need for a day. Matter of fact, that's all I need for the week. I can't imagine growing up in a home like that. Phyllis Clark Bobo and myself were raised like this. By the way, your daddy being a preacher, you're pretty much going to be raised this way. But I don't regret it. When the doors are open, you're going to be there. I don't care what ball team you're on. I don't care how long you practiced. You're going to go tell the coach, I got to go to church. You need to hurry up and get your homework done as soon as you get in tonight, because tonight we're going to such and such gospel meeting. It will be late when we get back in. So get on that homework right now and get it done before supper time. I remember being told that. Y'all remember being told that? There was one thing drilled into my head, probably to Phyllis's too, long time ago. This is first priority in your life. And there's not anything, I don't care how important it is to you, and not anything in this world will take this priority out of number one. If the church is going to structure things to help you get to heaven, you will do everything within your power to fix your schedule to work that into your life. Y'all remember being taught that as a kid? I do. And that's why you are what you are. Well, I made choices. But I am finding now the challenge is, as Brother Tom Holland used to say, the devil is going to get our kids through sports. He says, I'm watching it through my own families where I preach. The world that we live in right now don't care what your schedule is for Sundays and Wednesdays. They don't care. They want you to give up your Sundays and Wednesdays so that you can get involved in this. I remember being made fun of at Austin High School on Wednesday afternoons when my dad walked in to pick me up from basketball practice, and I'd already told my coach, now when my dad shows up, I've got to leave. We got Bible study. My dad walk in, and all of a sudden my teammates look at there's your daddy. There's your daddy. You're going to get out of running suicides today, aren't you? I said, well, I'm going to church. I've already told the coach. Yeah, I guess we need to tell our parents we're going to church too so they can come pick us up. We ain't got to do that too. I remember that. It hurt. Hurt bad. I want to tell you something. I wouldn't take anything for what I have in Christ, for all the persecution I put up with at Austin High School. Because in the day of judgment, this is all that matters right here. This is it. Even if I quit preaching and just live the Christian life, this is my life right here. It ain't making money. It ain't accumulating trophies. It's going to heaven. Reprove me all you want to. Rebuke me all you want to. Encourage me all you can with all your long suffering and doctrine. I don't endure this. I enjoy this. And that is the challenge you and I are facing in the world tonight. Have I struck a chord? Where is your priority tonight? If you're outside of Christ, you're without God and without hope, Ephesians 2:10-12 says. And outside of Christ, without hope, you're without real living. But Christ, who is our life, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3 says, that our life is dead, and you're hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Believing that Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized into Christ, this is your life. The God that gave you physical life wants to give you spiritual life. Preaching's not easy. Listening to preaching's not easy either. The fact of the matter is, ain't nothing more important than the work of God. Your labor's not in vain in the Lord. If you're here tonight, you need to come back, make your life right. While Floyd leads us, won't you then come as we're subject, as we stand, as we sing.